Well, good morning. We're probably going to have a few extras coming in soon, but we will begin. And we're thankful to have our Bible study weekend again, and thankful to have Roy with us to help lead this study. And we're going to be studying, as many of you probably know, the book of Jude, a short book, something we can cover in detail over this today and tomorrow morning. We've just for a kind of a skeleton schedule or overview, we're going to have two sessions this morning. I will start with verses 1 to 4, and then Roy will follow up with 5 to 7, and he may even give you a little bit of update. Maybe it's an upgrade, I don't know. Update on his trip to Israel, I think, just aside, but I think it's something very timely, and so that we'll look forward to that. And then we'll have lunch, a break for lunch, and in the afternoon, Roy will start the afternoon session looking at verses 8 to 11, and I will conclude with 12 to 16. And then for those who are able to join again tomorrow, and we'll have more people, I'm sure, on the Sunday morning, Roy will finish off the book of Jude in the morning. So hopefully this is a time of digging deeper into God's word and learning what he had to communicate through his servant Jude to the church of that day, but certainly for us today as well. I wanted to open with a couple verses from 2 Timothy 2 and verses 15 and 16, which I think are always appropriate when we're looking at a formal Bible study. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 says, study to show yourself thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And that is certainly much of the thrust of Jude's letter, speaking of those that would speak vain babblings. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have gathered here this morning to look into this book of Jude, we pray, Lord, for your leading and guidance, that the truth of your word would be revealed to each and every one of us, that it be for our own edification, for our own growth, for our own understanding, and Lord, that we would not be complacent with that which you have taught to us and revealed to us through your word, but that it would take hold within our hearts and minds, and that we would practically put it to use, Lord, that it would truly transform our lives through the renewing of your Holy Spirit each and every day. We pray, Lord, for growth in this day, and we pray for your wisdom and guidance, and above all, that you are honored and glorified in this study and in our lives. Just pray for a blessing upon this day and this entire study. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little introduction, a way of introduction to the book of Jude, being a short letter. Jude, most believe, was written by Jude, the half-brother or brother to Christ. Now, there are at least three Judes that are mentioned in the New Testament, but most believe that this is, in fact, Jesus' brother. From Matthew 13, verse 55, we read of his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and it's listed as Judas. Jude and Judas are synonymous. And that name means he shall be praised. And Jude and Judas derive from the Hebrew word Judah, which we are familiar with, that fourth son of Jacob, the tribe of Judah, from which Jesus would come down that line. And so many believe that this is Jude, his half-brother, and in fact, one that probably didn't believe in his son or believe in his brother to be the Messiah at the time, but most likely came to faith after the resurrection, as many would have seen that and been profoundly transformed. And so he was one that may have come to faith later on. We're not certain of that day or hour in which he believed upon Jesus as Lord and Savior, But all of a sudden, he was no longer his big brother, but the Savior that was promised. Now, Jude was led to write to the beloved church, saints, primarily to warn them of Gnosticism. And Peter and John also wrote of that as well. Gnosticism is that belief that the spirit of man was inherently good, while the flesh and all that is material in this world is inherently evil. And so there was this separation. And one could spiritually escape the sin of this world through the pursuit of knowledge, gnosis. And essentially, they didn't need a savior in that view. You could redeem yourself through the pursuit of knowledge and make yourself wise, obviously, to your own desires. Now, Jude's epistle is believed to, that he referenced, or in it we will see that he references a couple of non-canonized books. And we see that in verse 9, where he is possibly referencing or making reference to the Assumption of Moses, which is a now lost book, but there were manuscripts of it. And in verses 14 and 15, he is possibly referencing the book of Enoch, specifically 1 Enoch 1, verse 9. Now, why would he, if he is referencing these books, why would he make reference to them? Well, it wasn't to equate them with the rest of the Bible as wholly inspired scripture. Most likely, because he was dealing with Gnosticism, and many, even within the church, were looking at extra-biblical references of books to gain knowledge, he would have implored the kind of the same tactic that Paul used in Athens in Acts chapter 17, where he addressed the unknown God in verse 23, and then he spoke of the Greek poets in verse 28 to point them back to the true Savior, to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for sinful man. And so pointing them back, especially those that were quite confused and lost, using the surroundings to point them to the truth. And so that is one possible reason for those references. Now, we will be looking at the first four verses here, and I've entitled this section, Contend for the Faith, because that is the main thrust of his introduction, is and what really the true essence of the letter for the church is to contend for the faith, the true faith in the true gospel of our Lord and Savior. So let us begin by reading these first four verses, and then we will get into the study. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to the condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude begins his letter in a similar fashion to that of other New Testament writers, Paul, James, and Peter, by first identifying his relationship with God. He was setting out, showing to them where he was in relation to God. And whenever someone lists their titles, some people have a whole list of letters, doctor, and master of this, and all these other honors. Usually, they will list the highest one first, because that is the one that you want to remember. Maybe that's the one they want to be truly addressed by. Well, I believe that to be true with Jude as well. In humble fashion, he lists that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. Notice he did not reference Jesus as his brother, but as the Christ, the Messiah, his Savior. He was identifying with Jesus in the proper relationship as his Lord and Savior. Now, servant is that common Greek word doulos, which means servant. It means to bind one thing to another. And we get that picture in marriage with a husband and wife being bound together as one. You also get that it's in a non-relational context. If you're just thinking of material world, it would be like a chain binding one thing to another. And I'm not relating those two examples, but those are two very vivid examples, and in fact, ones that scholars use. Secondly, Jude identified himself by his lesser human relationship, and that was with his brother James. Now, this James is believed to be the other brother or half-brother to Jesus, and the same one who wrote the book of James. Another man that who may have come to believe upon his Jesus as Lord and Savior later, and maybe perhaps after the resurrection. Jude identified with James and not other family members to show his likeness to his brother James. James was well respected within the church, especially in Jerusalem, where he was one of the main leaders. And in fact, we see him showing up in the book of Acts a couple of times, where he gave counsel on church matters from Jerusalem in Acts 15, verse 13. So speaks of his authority and the respect he gained within the church. He was also visited by Paul when Paul returned to Jerusalem in Acts 21, verse 18. And Paul was made sure to visit him first. So he was highly regarded. And Paul actually references James in Galatians 1, verse 19, as the Lord's brother. So giving that relationship and giving further detail in who he is. So for Jude to identify on equal footing with his brother James was an honor. And Jude was able to really identify with his two brothers, Jesus, his half-brother, and James, his full brother, in two very unique ways. One as a blood brother, and the other as being a servant to Jesus. Now, Jude makes very clear whom he was writing. As we read here, he is writing to those that have been sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. These, by all accounts, are saints in Christ. Now, in your Bible translation, if it's anything other than the King James, it may place the calling first. And that is true just about every translation I read. To be called means to be, can have multiple definitions. It speaks of God's calling out to man to repent and believe upon Jesus for salvation. It is that general or that great invitation God has sent out into this world. But for all those who have received this invitation, he calls us in a more personalized fashion. He calls us to a divine appointment within the church, what service God would have us to serve in the body of Christ, to serve him ultimately. So when one answers the call of God in humble submission, they are immediately sanctified by God the Father. Normally, when we think of sanctification, we think of that process that the Holy Spirit is doing throughout the believer's life, and that is true. That each and every day, God is sanctifying us for his purposes and drawing us closer to his likeness. 1 Peter 1, verse 2 speaks of that. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So the sanctification by the Spirit, and it's to grow further in obedience. But sanctification can be viewed as a two-phase process like our calling as well. There is the initial setting apart by the Father, according to his foreknowledge. Some would say that simply name it as justification, and that is true. Setting apart for those who believe. And then there is an ongoing sanctifying by the Spirit for the entirety of the believer's life. The Holy Spirit moves us forward in purification and holiness unto God. I like to think of it, the very first vehicle I had was given to me. It was a 1988 Pontiac 6000, very wonderful car. It was actually, I really enjoyed it. But actually, it was handed down by my brother, and he originally got it from my parents. It was something neither of us could afford, so it was gifted. It was something we could never attain at that time. So it was given. It was set apart for us, sanctified for us. But we all know that once you acquire a vehicle or one has been given to you, that isn't the end of the road. No, you must constantly fill it with fuel and do the regular maintenance. And that is the ongoing sanctifying of that vehicle, although it is depreciating where we should be appreciating in life for the glory of God. But crude illustration to speak of those two types of being set apart. Finally, in this introduction, Jude declares of those he was writing to that we are preserved in Jesus Christ. And I really cannot think of much more comforting words than being preserved in Jesus Christ. Because we can often feel weak or abandoned, or we've been we're not strong enough. Well, truly we aren't. But God is. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. When Jesus prayed that high priestly prayer as recorded in John 17, he prayed in verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." It's by the name of the Lord God, the Heavenly Father, that we are preserved in Christ. When God seals something in his name, there is nothing that can unseal it. It is not a conditional promise, it's a guarantee. And we see that even with the nation of Israel today. I'm always amazed by the promise-keeping of God. For in Ezekiel 36, he declared that he was going to bring them back into this land and they would be largely in unbelief. And he wasn't doing it for their sake. It's not because they were holy and righteous, but he was doing it for his own name's sake. He had put his name on it, and so it was guaranteed, and he did it. We are witnesses of that today. I do believe in this preservation of saints by God, for although we may stray and fall short on a daily basis, nothing can pluck us from the hand of the Lord Jesus or from the hand of our Heavenly Father, according to John 10, verse 28 and 29. Now, Jude established who he was in relation to God and who he was in relation to human relations and whom he was writing to. He now goes into a formal greeting, one that is quite common. In verse 2, "Mercy unto you and peace, love be multiplied." And I like that he says multiplied. It's not just adding it, but it's increasing and really exponentially with God. God desires for these things to be multiplied in our lives. Now, this triplet of spiritual fruit is somewhat unique to Jude. For in all other epistles, the writers bless the readers with grace and or mercy coupled with peace. But here Jude felt compelled by the Lord to include the greatest of all, that being love. For without love we are nothing, according to 1 Corinthians 13:2. Perhaps it was simply part of Jude's character. Maybe he was just a very loving guy, and so he felt compelled to put that in there. But perhaps it was also, he knew that the content of his letter was somewhat heavy, and so It should always be incubated in love whenever revealing hard truth. Whatever be the reason, it stands the test of time that we too are to share truth in love, whatever it may be that God has called us to speak on or to who to speak to. It should be done in love. Now, to the heart of why Jude was compelled by God to write this epistle, it was to contend for the faith, we read in verse 3. This is no subtle faith, not faith that we take for granted. It's not, you know, sometimes we get complacent and assume the sun will come up each day. It has, for centuries, for millennia. We assume that the air we breathe is going to be good for our bodies. These are acts of faith that we really don't think about. But that's not what the type of faith he is talking about. He is talking about the faith, faith in the work of God's only Son, Jesus, to provide salvation for repentant sinners. And so Jude gave all diligence in writing to the beloved. He was zealous, yet careful in writing those to those of that common salvation. And when he says common salvation, he is not meaning that it's just ordinary or bland without power. No, the salvation through Jesus is exceptional and most powerful. It is common in the fact that it is the same way in which sinful man has been saved. There's no other way that you're coming to the Father except through Jesus. And for the just shall live by faith, the Bible tells us, and we believe to the saving of the soul. From Adam to the cross, no one was saved but by faith in the salvation of the Lord. They may not have known the Savior by name, but they certainly would know him now. Their faith was not in any other but a Redeemer that would come in the line that God had promised. And we who live on this side of the cross have the pleasure of knowing the Savior personally by name. Much more, we have the extraordinary benefit of being born, sealed, and guided by the Holy Spirit. This is the faith worth contending for. It is a faith that church fathers and many saints throughout the centuries have been willing to die for. And it is a faith that is certainly under attack today, so will we contend for it. To contend means to struggle earnestly. And in Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul contended for those in that church, and he encouraged them to contend for the faith as well. Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That striving together is contending for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Contending will require some sacrifice, and certainly opposition sometimes will seem to get a foothold or a win, but ultimately we know that God is victorious. Now in verse 4 we read that since the day of Jude, really, in the early years of the church unto today, the latter years of the church, men have tried to attack the faith, and God has raised up faithful individuals to contend for the faith. Many attacks have been from without, of course, be it other religions or governments or other powerful entities, maybe of no faith persuasion. But the greatest threat to the church has always been that which comes from within, deception. When certain men creep in unaware, and where discernment is weak. To Timothy, Paul warned in 2 Timothy of men having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive, gullible women laden with sins, led away with diver lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. And in that same letter, in chapter 3, verse 13, he wrote, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Paul wrote similarly to Titus in Titus 1, verse 10, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers." And in verse 16, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." See, in our world, there is much deception, especially today. I was just listening to a program of Christians commenting on the development of AI and all these new technological revelations, and they were speaking of how even them, who are learned men in these areas, I certainly am not, but they, ones that study in this field and were even at the highest levels of these fields, even they themselves are uncertain whether they listen to or watch things, if it's true or not, and it's become so deceptive. But the greatest threat is that which we have read, that Paul warned Timothy, Titus, and is warned throughout the New Testament, certainly a warning from Jesus, is this deception, and it would creep into churches, and it is rampant in churches today. Throughout the New Testament, from our Lord Jesus, we hear on down to these epistles of deception that would be consistent attack on the church. It was and is something we must be aware of, for it is the very thing which ensnared the kingdoms of Israel and Judah of old and led to their expulsions from the land. Peter made that connection in 2 Peter 2. We will not look at that today, but we will look at portions later on. The two main deceptions Jude makes mention of in verse 4 are really deceptions that creep in and ones that are tied to Gnosticism. First, it was the turning of grace of God into lasciviousness. For if you think that the spirit and the body are not connected in any way, well, then anything is permissible in the body. And secondly, they were denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because the Gnostics believed the flesh and spirit were not interrelated, they believed they could commit any sort of evil in the flesh without defiling the spirit. But the Bible speaks very contrary to that thought. Romans 6, 1-2 tells us that we are not to continue in sin, that grace may abound. God forbids it. We are saved by grace through faith to live a life apart from our fleshly sin. Additionally, we read in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 18-20 that the spirit and body are connected. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18 says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that committeth the fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." When we believe upon the Lord, they both belong to him. Although this body is temporal and will decay and die, for the time we live out here on earth as believers, it belongs to God. Sadly, some within the church will preach and believe the lie that we are saved by grace, so you're free to live how you want. And that makes grace very cheap. But then the question always is begged, is that person truly saved if they have that thought? For if they have been truly born anew and this spirit dwells within their body as a temple, inward groaning of the Holy Spirit should convict them of their sin. The second deception that Jude mentions here is the denying of the one true God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Gnostics did not believe Jesus came in human flesh, because that is sin, and only sin, they didn't believe he literally came and died on the cross, for they believed the flesh was evil, and questioned how could Jesus come in the flesh. And so they denied the one true God, the Savior, and denied what Scripture tells us. 1 John 4, verse 2 and 3 says, "Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now already it is in the world." If this deception, the deceptive spirit, was around in the days of John when he wrote that, we can be assured that it is certainly well and alive today. Many deny the deity of Christ, and many others doubt whether he was ever existed as a man in the flesh at all. These thoughts have found their way into churches to sow seeds of doubt, which gives us all the more reason to be diligent to contend for the faith. So often, we don't have the right answers, but God has equipped us with the right answers in his word. And so how do we contend for the faith? Well, we are to be in God's word, being confident that the truth of his word has not changed, but remains the same as when it was first given. 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17 declares, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So we are to be in God's word and trust his word. We are to be in prayer with God and praying for one another. We know that faithful prayer does much work. The Lord answers prayer. James 5, verse 16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." We know that God moves through the prayers of saints. He already knows in advance what needs to be done and what will happen, but he will answer prayer. And finally, we are to be putting that which we learn through God, through his word and revealing by his Holy Spirit, to be at work during the day. For as Jesus said, the night comes when no man can work. And I'd like to close with James 2 and verses 14 to 20, which speaks of this work, this faith in action, the work that precedes faith, or comes after faith. "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" So as we go through this book of Jude, I pray you are encouraged to study God's word, be in prayer of that, and that we put those works into, or the knowledge into application through the works that are honoring to God. For there is false teaching that abounds in the churches today, and we need to contend for the faith, especially in this day, as we look for our Lord and Savior.